So once again, today is part two of our short mini-series looking at these little books in the Bible. Last week, Philemon. Today, Jude. Jude has been called the most neglected book in the New Testament, and it's not really surprising. If you've read it, you'll find that the parts of it are really hard to understand. There's a lot of references to ancient texts and stories that most of us are not particularly familiar with. And the parts we do understand, well, quite frankly, they can feel a little bit harsh and difficult for us to want to embrace and to unpack and to understand. But I do think they're still very relevant to the Christian church and to communities of followers of Jesus, because the threats that were facing the first century church that Jude wrote to are similar threats to what we are encountering today. In fact, I just prayed for a moment ago with the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, our denomination. You'll find an insert in your bulletin that talks a little bit more about what's going on with that. That group is going to be considering responses to myriad challenges facing our little branch of the Church of Christ, including racial and economic injustice, relations in the Middle East, assorted public policy issues. But I want to contend this morning that the greatest threat to the church is the church. It's not dangers from the outside that should concern us most. Jesus said that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. It's the dangers on the inside that should worry us. Like a body getting a disease that spreads and kills, Jesus said that the kingdom of God grows up with the weeds amidst the wheat. And so the New Testament letters that we have, nearly all are written to churches, not to unbelievers. And they're rebuking internal errors in doctrine and practice. And so at the level of the General Assembly or at our congregation, we should prayerfully and humbly look at ourselves and the threats within. And here, Jude may help, because Jude is essentially a written sermon sent as a letter to people whose church was threatened from within. And so I want to ask us to walk through this text together, because I do think it really is more of a sermon. So I'm just going to read a little and let it preach itself and unpack it as we go. So I would invite you to take out a Bible and turn there. Jude is pretty easy to find. Take out a Bible, go to the very end, to the book of Revelation, and turn left. Because it's the book right before Revelation, so that'll help you find it. But if you turn there and follow along, let's walk through this text together and see what the Spirit of God would say to us this morning. Jude begins with it's kind of like a to and a from line on an email. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, Jude was actually likely the half-brother of Jesus, because Mary and Joseph went on to have more children after Jesus was born, and Jude was apparently one of them. But he describes himself here as a slave or a servant of Jesus and the brother of James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Jude writes from humility, not boasting of his position or his connection. He could have pushed his credentials, but the credential that matters most is whom he serves. And so, who's he writing to? To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Again, notice the three. The recipients have been called. They've been sought out by God, invited into a relationship with God, and invited into his kingdom, and they've responded. Second, they are loved. Their relationship with God is one of love. They're called to receive God's unconditional and unending love and to show their love in return. And third, they have been kept. God keeps them, guards them, watches over them, provides and preserves them, attends to them, cares for them. So my question is, do you see yourself that way? Do you find your very identity as being somebody who is called and loved and kept? The truth of the matter is, some of us might need to just stop right here in verse 1, and you can just ignore everything else I say for the next 20 to 30 minutes and just soak in that powerful and, I would say, life-changing truth. You are called, you are loved, and you are kept in Christ. But Jude continues, verse 2. He says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Jude wants to see mercy, peace, and love multiplied in their lives, because all three are gifts from God, and we don't have to earn them. And he pronounces this blessing, but he also foreshadows his message and the need he's addressing. And then he gets into it. Verse 3. Dear friends, he says, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So It's as though Jude sat down at his writing desk and he had this idea of what he wanted to send this letter out to the people to talk to them about. He wanted to discuss salvation, our common deliverance, because it is something that we share together. There is no salvation apart from the church. We don't get our own individualized, personalized salvation plan from Christ apart from being in Christ's body. And so he wanted to talk about that. But something more urgent came up for Jude. So he takes on this new focus. Instead, Jude says they must contend for the faith. Hold on to that phrase. Contend for the faith. They've got to struggle for and fight for the faith. The root of that New Testament word is also the root of our English word, agony. But it has a prefix, for. So it means to fight for something, not fight against something. In this case, it's to agonize for or fight for the faith, not agonize against or antagonize somebody else. And the faith here is the content of the gospel. It is the eternal truth and the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and the gift of salvation found only in him. This is faith worth fighting for. And Jude says to his readers, and I would believe that the Spirit of God says to you and to me this morning, you cannot sit by on the sidelines and watch. You cannot ignore what is happening in your midst. But we've got to wait until verse 17 to find out how. In the meantime, verse 4, he's going to unpack the problem a little bit more. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. And you kind of get this picture, it's almost Hollywood-like here with these insidious, godless people sneaking into the church undetected and infiltrating their fellowship. They not only act like true members of the church, but as we're going to see, they are actually active participants and even teachers. They are like moral and theological terrorists who have kind of snuck in like spies. And so Jude levels two charges against them. First, they change the gift of grace into a license for lust. They pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness, James says. They change or transpose things so that in the place of God's grace, they put debauchery, lewdness, and sensuality. They've become unrestrained in their behaviors, particularly sexually. Thus, they've altered God's intention. God's unmerited, unearned favor becomes permission for unbridled lust for more. See, they have bought into a myth that is still around today. Because I hear, and you probably hear it too, people say something to the equivalent of this. Because God loves and accepts me just the way I am, therefore, God must want me to be the way that I am. Therefore, I can do what I want. In response, the Apostle Paul had some harsh words to that. As he wrote to the Romans, he said, "What then are we to say? Shall we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it?" And when he wrote to the Galatians, he said, "For you have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love." And so it is true that God's grace in Jesus Christ pardons us from the punishment we deserve, but it also empowers us towards obedience and makes us more like Christ. If it's not doing that for us, then it's not grace we are receiving, but a license for immorality that we're giving ourselves. And so as the saying goes, God loves you just the way you are today, but much too much to let you stay that way. So first, Jude's opponents change the gift of grace into this license for lust. But second, at the end of verse 4 there, go back to it, he says, they reject Jesus as their owner and their God. They deny our only sovereign and Lord, Jesus Christ. They reject Jesus not by saying no to him. They reject Jesus, as many people in the church do today, by saying yes to Jesus and to their own desires and whims and passions. They want to follow Jesus and simultaneously do it their own way. They don't realize that by saying yes to Jesus, they must necessarily say no to other things. But Jesus is to be our singular master and sovereign. He alone is the one we bend the knee to, because the root of that word actually is where we get our English word despot. A ruler, one with absolute ownership and power over a slave. We are owned by God because we have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And Jesus is our only Lord as well, the only one to whom we give respect and ultimate allegiance. So by refusing to obey Christ's moral demands, they are in effect denying his lordship. In their minds, they refuse to acknowledge it. With their actions, they disregard it. And again, this is not a unique problem to the first century church of Jude's day. It's a problem in ours too. But we've got to be careful to avoid pointing fingers, because I think most all of us can be pretty quick to wink at sin, to rationalize certain things as not being so bad, and to mistakenly believe if it is bad, well, we're the only ones getting hurt, forgetting that all sin is an affront to a holy God. And so we abuse grace when we think we can sin and then receive forgiveness by just claiming 1 John 1:9. Or we abuse grace when after sinning, we dwell on the compassion and mercy of God to the exclusion of God's holiness and God's hatred of sin. Similarly, we don't take some sins all that seriously. We can mentally categorize and rank sins into those which are maybe a little bit, those are totally unacceptable, but those that, you know, maybe we'll tolerate a little bit more in small doses. So we're going to avoid adultery, but we'll flirt with a coworker or look at explicit images online. We may not embezzle, but we'll fudge our taxes a little. We may not rob a store, but we'll use our company's supplies and equipment for our own personal use. But little compromises lead to greater downfalls. And so it's not long before we drink more, we eat more, we say more, we take more, we spend more. The old preacher Jonathan Edwards liked to make resolutions. One of them was resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's good. So we must make it our aim not to sin, not simply to not sin very much. Verse 5, Jude now talks about how God judges the unfaithful. He says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude here gives three examples of God's active judgment on those who rebel. First, the Israelites were delivered from slavery to Egypt but still disbelieved. And though they saw the power of God, they wouldn't trust him. They sought to do things their own way, and they paid a price for it. Second, he talks about fallen angels. There were stories that were popular in Jewish lore about fallen angels. This particular one alludes to an apocryphal work that's called the Book of Enoch. It was written during the time period between our Old Testament and our New Testament. And it gives two reasons for why angels fell. First was a lust for human women. They left heaven in order to seduce them and thus sinned. And second, they disobeyed and rebelled against God, and there was a civil war in heaven, according to the legend, and many were cast out. And so what brought them down is what Jude warns us against, ungodly pride and lust. And then third, he gives the more familiar example of Sodom and Gomorrah. As God destroyed the cities for their great wickedness, in no small part, their sexual immorality is typified in their attempted rape of the angelic visitors who came to stay with Lot. And now next, Jude will move to talking about how his opponents are worthy of judgment too. Verse 8, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Now, we don't have time to unpack all the depths of what Jude is alluding to here, but his point is that as others did, the opponents of the first church are doing the same. They deserve judgment. These churches' infiltrators claim to receive prophetic dreams from God, but they're polluting their bodies, setting aside the rules and those who should rightly rule over them, and scoffing at the glorious position of God's angels. As Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in the Message, and maybe some of you are reading along in that, he says, he has Jude say this, This is exactly the same program of these latest infiltrators. Dirty sex, rule and rulers thrown out, glory dragged through the mud. And so to prove his point, Jude appeals to the apocryphal story from a work called The Assumption of Moses, in which in that story, the archangel Michael is given the task of burying Moses after his death. And in the story, the devil claims that he should be the one who gets the possession of Moses' body because Moses is a murderer after all. And so if ever there was an appropriate time to slander or condemn someone of blasphemy, this was it. But according to legend, the archangel Michael invokes the Lord's rebuke rather than bringing an accusation or speaking evil of, even of the devil. But by contrast, apparently Jude's opponents are speaking evil of the angels of God. They criticize what they don't know because they lack spiritual discernment, and they are corrupted by what they do know. And so Jude continues with more examples of defiance. Verse 11, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Again, three examples. Cain, you might remember the story from Genesis. He's exiled from God's presence because he kills his brother Abel. His way is one of violence and selfish pride. Balaam, he's responsible for enticing the Israelites into worshiping foreign gods and participating in sinful practices. His is a way of teaching people to sin. And Korah, he led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and was killed for it. Jude continues, verse 12. "These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." So these people come in and they join in the church potluck, in the feasts, but they do it without reverence. And they are disordered and useless. And these great images that are here, like clouds without rain, useless. We know about that in Seattle. Trees without fruit, foaming waves, and stars that move so you can't set your course by them. And so now he leads to the coming judgment, verse 14. He says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." We have here another appeal to the apocryphal tradition, 1 Enoch. Charges against the ungodly here involve both actions and words. But I don't want you to miss this. If you've tuned out, tune back in, because notice in this list of grand schemes and sins and things that seem so foreign, is stuff you and I relate to. After listing sensational sins and sinners, he talks about people who complain and find fault with everything. Do you know folks like that? Don't look at them. Do you know people who do whatever they like, following their own desires no matter how evil? People who are loudmouths, bragging about themselves all the time, or people who flatter others in order to get favors in return? This is not new. And now finally, after all of this, the preacher Jude turns his sermon towards what we're going to do. But, verse 17, "But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Take heed of the warnings," Jude says. "Don't be surprised when the divisions come. They shouldn't then, we shouldn't now. I began by saying that the greatest threats to the church have always come from the inside, so we shouldn't be surprised that it's still that way today. And the apostles predicted that there will be people who don't take the deep truths of our faith seriously. They treat truth like a joke. They follow their own whims, and they split up churches in the process. So what are we to do about it?" Verse 20. "But you, dear friends, by building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Jude tells us to contend, to fight for the faith. And here we finally get the first of two sets of instructions pointing us to how. And this applies to all of us. But this morning, because it's Father's Day, I want to particularly talk to dads and grandfathers too in the room. for the sake of your children and your grandchildren and even your great-grandchildren, will you fight for the faith? And do that as Jude instructs by taking care of yourself first. That's what he says. Four ways to take care of yourself. Build up yourselves in the faith. While others are tearing down, we must be building up. You may have laid a good foundation for your faith at some point, but you've got to finish the structure. You've got to build it up because faith is like a muscle. You either exercise it and it gets stronger, or you don't and it gets weaker. Faith requires knowledge and trust. One of the things I've observed over a couple decades now of working in churches is that Bible studies, Sunday classes, small groups generally are more populated by women than men. And I think one of the reasons for that is that we as men do not like to appear ignorant. And so we don't like to show up at a study where it's going to be revealed that we can't tell the difference between 1 Chronicles and 1 Corinthians. Guys, let's be humble. Let's learn. We need the knowledge. We need to build up our faith. It's because faith requires knowledge and it requires trust. Again, none of us, but some, maybe this is not unique just to guys, but we don't like to let go of control. We don't want to appear weak. But the life of faith requires a risk. It requires trusting in Jesus and then leaning into a great adventure of faith. So fight for the faith, contend for it by building yourself up. Second, pray in the Holy Spirit, he says. That's not just praying about the things that we want, but praying according to the desires of the very Spirit of God, being filled and led by the Spirit. Pray for your family, dads. Pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren. Pray for our church family, and pray for our denomination. Third, keep yourselves in God's love. Jude began by saying that we are loved by God and kept in Jesus Christ. Now he uses the same word to say that we must keep ourselves in God's love. It means to keep watch over, to guard. The imagery here that comes to my mind is like guards in an armored car, or guards in that museum that are there to keep you from leaning too far over the velvet rope to touch the priceless artwork. They're going to guard you to keep something safe. That's what we're supposed to do. Because love is to be our guide in all that we do, in our parenting, our work, our friendships, even dealing with our enemies. We're to ask what best reflects the active love of God for this person in this situation. And then fourth, Jude says, look forward to the mercy of Christ, because Jesus is coming. I remember there was an old bumper sticker that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. He's coming in judgment, but in Christ we will receive mercy. Rather than taking matters into our own hands and serving as judges ourselves, we must wait upon the mercy of Christ who brings eternal life. So the first command is to take care of yourselves, but the second way to contend for the faith is this, verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. So in addition to taking care of ourselves, Jude says that to contend for the faith, we must also take care of others. Remember verse 3, we're fighting for, not fighting against someone or antagonizing them. This is the way of Jesus, who didn't fight against even his opponents, the Pharisees, except when they challenged him. Instead, his priority was to invest in people. So Jude doesn't say debate, expose, or confront your opponents, nor does he say avoid, withdraw, or ignore them. Kind of give it metaphorical imagery here. Jude is basically saying don't mud wrestle with a pig and don't stick your head in the sand like an ostrich. But be merciful to those who doubt. We need to go easy on those who are struggling, who are full of questions, who are trying to figure things out. In some ways, we should just put a big sign right over the front doors that says, Calvin Church, doubters welcome. If you have doubts about all of this Christian faith, you have questions about who Jesus is and did he mean what he said, please know that you are absolutely welcome and wanted here. Be merciful to those who have doubts, he says, and deliver others. Rescue those who are headed for destruction. Some of you are big fans of Fanny Crosby, I know, the hymn writer who wrote so many hymns that are in our hymnal we often use in worship. Fanny Crosby has one called Rescue the Perishing that some of you know. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. That's what Jude is saying. Rescue the perishing, for the care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Contend for the faith. Take care of yourselves. Take care of others. If you'll hang with me for just a few minutes more, I want to leave you with an illustration, with an image of how we do this. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. He says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Grace is the unfailing love and unconditional acceptance of God, and truth, the unwavering fidelity and ultimate veracity of God. Grace is God loves you just the way you are today, and truth is God loves you too much to let you stay that way. As Jesus came to us, the church, the body of Christ, we must also be full of grace and truth. But how we put grace and truth together in the body makes all of the difference. Because grace is like flesh. It is soft, it is vulnerable, and ultimately it is what gives us life. Without flesh, in a human body or in the body of Christ, we're only a lifeless carcass. Truth is like bone. It is solid, it gives the body form and structure. Without bone, the body has no strength or support. It becomes undefined, a useless mass. Grace and truth, flesh and bone, human bodies and the body of Christ. Need them both. But here's my question. Which one will we wear on the outside? You see, a church can be what's called exoskeletal. There are creatures like this. Perhaps you can think of a few. I'll suggest maybe a sea urchin or a crab. They wear their bone on the outside. And so we can use the bone of truth to protect ourselves from a hostile world. When others come in contact with an exoskeletal church, they encounter truth immediately, but they may never know the soft grace inside. And let's be honest, have you ever tried to shake hands with a crab or hug a sea urchin? Not a lot of fun. Alternately, the body of Christ can be endoskeletal. We can maintain the solidity and strength of bone, but it can be worn on the inside. And as an endoskeletal church engages and interacts with the world outside the body, it does so with the warmth and gentleness. You can picture two hands shaking, the gentleness of grace. Can you grasp the difference here? See, we cannot and we should not be full of only grace or only truth. Unfortunately, Christians for two millennia seem to be falling off into the ditch onto one side or the other. If we let truth overpower grace, we become judgmental and legalistic, and others get crushed. If we sacrifice truth for grace, we're left with insipid and shallow sentimentalism. Truth without grace lacks the love that is inherent in the gospel. Grace without truth lacks the gospel's power to change broken lives. And again, the church need not choose between grace and truth any more than you have to choose between having both flesh and bones. Both are necessary, but we've got to choose how we're going to unite them together in the body of Christ. And I'm going to guess you can pick which way I want things to be. So I want to invite you. I want to challenge you to join with me in working to continue to make Calvin Church an endoskeletal body. Because this is how we will contend for the faith, as Jude instructs. Now, as we do, some may argue that we've become soft and abandon truth when it is not the first and obvious thing that they see. Others may feel that we remain too rigid because we will not sacrifice truth on our culture's altar of tolerance. But Christ himself has given a model for his body to follow. As both grace and truth have come to us through Jesus Christ, let us remain faithful so that his grace and truth come through us to others. Are you with me? Jude concludes then, and so will I, with these words. He says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.